Luke chapter 4, verse 1 to 13. We'll read the first two verses for just now. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is the triumph of the second Adam. The triumph of the second Adam. We have been shown in the previous chapter, in the genealogy at the end of it, that Christ was descended from Adam, but not by ordinary generation. Joseph was the supposed father of the Lord Jesus, but his actual physical descent was through Mary and her forebear, Heli, and so on, back to Adam. This genealogy is placed after Christ's baptism and his entry into his public work. And it's there for a reason. Under the direction of the Spirit of God, Luke places this genealogy after Christ's baptism, the testimony of the Father, the descent of the Holy Spirit, and yet before giving the account of this temptation of the Lord Jesus in the wilderness. The purpose of the genealogy is to show his credentials as the Saviour of sinners, as the one who had been testified by the Father's word and the descent of the Holy Spirit. The genealogy shows us that he really is a man, albeit not descended from Adam by ordinary generation, and that therefore he is fully qualified to be the Saviour of sinners. But now we're being shown that not only is the Lord Jesus truly a man, but he is a sinless man. You see how it fits together. The public testimony of Christ, the genealogy going back to Adam, and then the sinlessness of Christ, wonderfully demonstrated by this his perfect rebuttal of the temptations in the wilderness. So we've had the divine testimony, the public introduction of the Christ of God, we've had the reality of his humanity, but not by ordinary generation, and now the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is not without reason that we are now brought to the temptation of Christ in the wilderness. And it is a great mistake to take this account of the temptation of Christ as simply an example of how to deal with temptation. It is that, but it is much more than that. Christ was no doubt tempted all through his life, as a boy, as a teenager, as a man, throughout his public ministry, and even in the midst of his great sufferings, he was taunted and tempted. And yet here there is an account of a very special temptation, not only in its ferocity but in its nature. It was an attack upon his messiahship, his what kind of Christ he was to be. He'd just been publicly declared, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," and anointed of the Spirit without measure to fulfill the good pleasure of the Father, and to be the Christ ordained of the Father from eternity. And the nature of these temptations has to do with seeking to distort the kind of Christ that he was to be. So firstly we have the second Adam sent to battle. The second Adam sent to battle. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. This verse is often overlooked. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Mark puts it even more strongly, Mark 7:12, where we read that the Spirit drove him into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. We should not overlook this. These temptations did not just happen. We must not fail to grasp the divine initiative, that the Spirit drove Christ, led Christ into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. That was its purpose, that God was taking the initiative. Matthew 4:1, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. This is the reverse of what you have in Genesis 3, where the serpent came to Eve and thus to Adam. The serpent came to tempt. But here Christ, the second Adam, goes into the wilderness to confront Satan. Just as later on, at the Last Supper, he dismisses Judas to do what he will do. The initiative is God's. And these temptations then are not things that just happen. Christ is the active Redeemer. He is the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. And so Satan wanted to destroy Christ on the one hand because he hated him, and yet he feared Christ and the promise of the crushing of the serpent's head by him. We've often remarked that there is this irrationality, this contradiction in sin. On the one hand, of hating God, and on the other hand, of being terrified of God and the consequences of sin. And nowhere is this more vividly displayed than in Satan himself. Satan hates God, and yet Satan is afraid of God. The devils tremble when they think of God. Thou believest there is one God. Well, the devils also believe and tremble. The demons that were cast out, the legion cast into the herd of swine, art thou come to torment us before the time? And so in the powers of darkness, in Satan and in his demons, and indeed in the hearts of wicked men, there is both a hatred of God and yet a dread of God and of his judgment. And this explains why, though Satan is highly intelligent, far more intelligent than any of us, yet he is a fool, because sin is foolishness. In Scripture, foolishness is not simply a low intelligence level. It is sin. It is the ultimate foolishness is thinking that we can deceive or outwit or be blessed, and yet that we can outwit God, that we can be blessed and yet be at enmity with the ever-blessed God. And so this explains then why Satan, on the one hand, seeks to divert Christ from the cross, and yet later on he enters into Judas that he should betray him. Sin is irrational. Sin is inconsistent and contradictory. And we must be clear on that point. But Christ is not only here the second Adam, but he is the true Israelite. Deuteronomy 6-8 contains the Lord's charge to Israel, a charge that they did not keep, and Israel wandered 40 years in the wilderness. But Christ, after 40 days in the wilderness, uses that very passage to rebut Satan's advances. So in verse 4, "And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." He's quoting Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. In verse 8, "Jesus answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." He's quoting Deuteronomy 6, verse 13. And in verse 12, "And Jesus answering said unto him, It is said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." There he's quoting Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. So that Christ is deliberately quoting a passage which pinpoints what Israel did not do. But he does it. So that Christ has done what Adam did not do. Christ has done what Israel did not do. Christ has done what no man has done except the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has perfectly fulfilled the law of God. This is the true Redeemer. This is the true Israelite, the true son of Adam, who fulfilled all righteousness. Do you not see then how you should trust him? Because he has done what no one else has done. He was unique in his person, God and man, in two distinct natures and one person forever. But as the Son of Man, he has done what we have not done and never can do. He didn't sin. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. The Father's testimony, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," is borne out, demonstrated here in this passage. Adam sinned, Israel sinned, but this Lord Jesus did not sin. He's the Savior we need. We need a sinless Savior. This is him, a and there's no one else. Secondly, the temptation to be a different kind of Christ. The temptation to be a different kind of Christ. Luke does not follow the same order in the temptations as Matthew. There are good reasons for thinking that Matthew gives the actual chronological order. Luke does not. He doesn't claim to. And in other places in Luke's Gospel, he doesn't give the chronological order. He is giving incidents that happen, but he doesn't claim to be always following the order in which they happened. Why he gives them in this order, I can't say that we're particularly clear as to exactly why that is so. Some have suggested that he wanted to end with the one relating to the temple, that was of particular importance in Luke's Gospel, but be that as it may. But the temptations were to be a different kind of Christ. First of all, to use miracles for himself, verse 3. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Christ knew he was the Son of God. This had just been confirmed by the voice from heaven. Sometimes this is taken as if Satan is questioning whether he is the Son of God. But rather we should take the if in the sense of since. Since thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And what Satan is saying is, why, as a man, suffer hunger? Why, in other words, fulfill this rule of the suffering servant? Why wait for the Father to provide, when as the divine Son you can do something about it? Why live as the Son of Man, fulfilling the Father's will and waiting upon him? In other words, do not behave as the Christ of God, who has taken on the form of a servant, but assert yourself as independent of the Father. You can see that there is something of Genesis 3 here, the ye shall be as gods. Well, Christ was God, but he became a man. But Satan is saying, don't fulfill the Father's will. Don't suffer as the Son of Man, but rather assert your power in your own apparent interests. Now, the answer is Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. And the answer is that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God, or every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Often this is assumed to mean that we need more than physical food and physical things. And people say, well, it's saying we don't just need physical provision, we need spiritual provision. We can't just live as materialists, we need something for our souls. Well, of course, that is absolutely true. But it's not what the verse is actually teaching. The contrast is not between spiritual as opposed to physical, but rather that though bread was the normal diet provided by God for Israel, and the means of their sustenance, usually as a result of their endeavor, Yet God could provide some other way. He could produce manna in the wilderness, and he did. In other words, that God is not tied to one normal way of providing for his people. God can provide. He utters his voice and provides in the way that he sees fit. And of course, Israel was very loath to learn that lesson, to wait upon the word and counsel of the Lord. But Christ lives as the man of the word, submitting to God's word, waiting upon God's provision, and not shaking off the word of God, as the Son of Man and the servant of Jehovah. So that this temptation was to turn aside from that messiahship, which entailed suffering, which entailed fulfilling the will of the Father, which entailed not just hunger, but all the miseries of the cross. Satan tempted man to be as God. Ye shall be as gods. Christ was God, but as the Son of Man, he would not employ divine power wrongly. The miracles of Christ all have a reason and a purpose. None of the miracles are meaningless. None of them are random displays of the power of God. They are all signs pointing to the truth as it is in Jesus. His reversing temporarily of certain effects of sin and the curse, in the healing of the sick, the raising of the dead, point to him as the Savior of sinners. That those who are his, he shall raise them up at the last day. He shall deliver them from the guilt of sin, from the effect, the pollution of sin, and ultimately even the bodily effects of the curse on account of sin. So that the miracles all have a meaning. And Christ is here being told by this adversary, change the stones into bread. But he doesn't. Because as the Son of Man, I know we struggle with this because he's God and man, but if we keep it clear, two distinct natures, one person, we'll not go astray. As the Son of Man, he lived by the word of God. He waited upon the Father's good pleasure. Just as Christ was the man of prayer, so he was the man of the word. But he waited upon his Father's good pleasure. But then the second temptation is the temptation to be a crossless Christ, a Christ without the cross. The temptation to seek the kingdom without the cross. You have this in verses 5 to 8. And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. The first thing we notice here is Satan's lie. Satan claims to have a title over the kingdoms of the world, over the power over the world. All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. This is a lie. It's a massive, huge lie that Satan has a legitimate title over the kingdoms of the world, that they've been given to him as of right, and that he has the right to dispose of them. The earth belongs unto the Lord, and all that it contains. All Satan has is a usurped tyranny over the hearts of men. In that sense, he is called the God of this world. But the kingdom that Christ is promised from the Father's hand is not Satan's. The Father says, Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and earth's uttermost line for thy possession, in Psalm 2. Satan craves that worship that belongs to God, and offers the kingdoms of the world without the sufferings of the cross, which would crush Satan. And he desires that Christ should seek exaltation without the cross, seek exaltation without redemption accomplished, without the gospel, without the advance of gospel truth, without the deliverance of a multitude from the usurped tyranny of Satan, and without Christ as the final judge to whom the Father has committed all judgment because he is the Son of Man. Satan is advocating an end justifies the means. He is seeking to divert Christ from the path of being the suffering servant, bearing the guilt of sin. But Christ does not yield. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Christ, in his human nature, loves God. Christ perfectly loved God. He perfectly acknowledged in every thought, word, and action the rights, the prerogatives of God. The Lord Jesus Christ loved God when he was a boy. He loved the scriptures. He was in the temple when he was 12, questioning and answering with the doctors. Christ perfectly loved God, perfectly loved his word, and he did so as a man, and he did so in his public ministry. He did always those things which pleased the Father. It was his meat to do the will of him that sent him. Christ loved God perfectly when he was on the cross, even as God was damning him for the sins of men. He loved God. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He loved the forsaking God who was punishing him for the sins of his people. And so our Lord Jesus here will not deviate. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Christ could, or at least Satan would have had him turn aside from the cross. So would the people. He could have been popular with the people when he fed the 5,000. They ate the bread and the fishes, but they did not see the sign. They didn't understand it. They thought, we're onto a good thing here. And yet Jesus departed out of their midst, knowing that they wanted to make him a king. So that Satan seeks to divert Christ from the sufferings of the cross. But also, men want that kind of Christ. They want a Christ who doesn't address sin. And that's the same today, that the Christ, the liberals, with their good teacher Christ, good example Christ, and no more. That's acceptable. But the Christ who bore the wrath of God because sinners deserve to be damned forevermore in hell for their sins, that's not acceptable. So that what Satan was seeking to do with the Redeemer, he also seeks to divert the church from proclaiming this true redeeming Christ. Satan hates Christ's work of redemption, and he hates the preaching of it in the gospel. And the pride of man is naturally attracted to a message that does not tell him he is a sinner, guilty before God, and utterly dependent upon the free favor of God, even to make him willing to depend on Christ crucified for acceptance before the Father. We must not ever deviate from this message of Jesus Christ and him crucified. Not simply the facts, but the meaning of it. Christ resisted perfectly Satan's blandishments and lies. And we, through his grace, in the message that we make known, must do the same. But then thirdly, there is the temptation to be the Christ who seeks proof. The Christ who seeks proof. In verses 9 to 12. And he brought him to Jerusalem, and set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Satan is now suggesting that the servant of Jehovah, who is so willing a servant under the word of God, should make use of that word. And so he quotes from Psalm 91, verse 11 and 12. That Psalm 91, is associated with the wilderness wanderings of Israel. And we understand the nature of the temptation from the perfect answers of Christ. That's one of the wonderful things about this account of the translations, of the temptations. That Christ's answers must be viewed as answering the real point of the temptations. And so we work from the answers to see what exactly it is that Satan was suggesting. In Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, which Christ answers with, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God," there is reference to Exodus 17, verse 7, where Israel sought proof beyond the word of God that the Lord was among them and with them. The word was not enough. They wanted a proof, they wanted a sign. "An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign." We don't treat as doubtful what God's word has made plain. And so this apparent act of faith that Satan is suggesting would have been a display of unbelief in the word of God. He's saying, since this is in the psalm, why not put it to the test? But you see, the sinless Son of Man didn't need to put it to the test to believe it. So that what Satan is actually suggesting is, it's all very well living by the word of God, but you'd better test it out. So you see then the subtlety of Satan, that he's seeking to twist a promise of God in order to initiate in Christ, which he couldn't do, the idea that the word of God has to be tested in order for it to be believed. Well, isn't that what happened in Genesis 3? Hath God said, don't take God's word for it. You go out there and find out for yourself by experience. But Christ doesn't. He quotes the word of God to refute Satan's misuse of the word of God. Psalm 91 was never meant as a license to tempt, to test, to put unnecessarily to the test by foolish actions the word of God. We must beware, of course, of Satan misusing scripture. He does. That's why we should study the word of God. Not just have a few odds and ends floating around in our minds. That's why one of the grave weaknesses of the professing church here in Northern Ireland. An odds and ends Christianity, that a few bits and pieces of scripture that, oh, doesn't it say somewhere in the Bible something about something? It won't do. We need to know what it actually means. If young people professing the scriptures try to advance their academic careers in the sloppy manner that they handle scripture, they get nowhere. Isn't the word of God worth studying so that you know what the text actually means? Most heretics who profess to be Christian claim scripture wrongly. Professing Christians in this part of the world are gullible. Whenever something is supposed to be based on the Bible, they don't ask whether it actually is. The fact that scripture is quoted tells you nothing. Nothing. It doesn't tell you whether it's of God or of Satan. Satan quoted scripture, Christ quoted Scripture. Satan misused Scripture. Christ used it rightly. Christ says, it is written. It stands written for all time. Use the true meaning of the Word of God. Use what is clear to refute what Satan distorts. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And then finally, the third thing, the triumphant Saviour. The triumphant Saviour, verse 13. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. Satan retreats from the scene, as it were. Christ is victorious. We're told in Matthew that the angels provide for his hunger. He had faithfully waited upon God. He didn't misuse the Word of God. He waited upon God. He lived by the Word of God. And he fulfilled his glorious purpose to be the Redeemer, the Son of Man, which has come to seek and to save that which was lost. We shall triumph also. Firstly, by trusting in this Saviour. By trusting in him. This sinless Saviour bore the sin of many. He's the only Saviour who can deliver anyone from the guilt and the power of sin. You must trust in him for acceptance with God. Christ resolutely held to the purpose, the plan of God to redeem sinners by fulfilling all righteousness and by suffering the judgment of God in their place. Christ didn't go to the cross as if it were a mere optional thing. That's what he came for. That's what he came for. If there was some other way, we mustn't treat Christ's death as superfluous to requirements. If righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Christ held on his way. He ultimately set his face toward Jerusalem. When his enemies came for him, they knew where to find him. He went where they would find him, into Gethsemane. This is the Saviour of sinners. There's no one else. But the people of God must see the necessity of combating sin through union with Christ. Without me, ye can do nothing. We can know what sin is. We can know that something is sinful. We can know that it is deeply offensive to God, but it doesn't stop us wanting it. This basic lesson, we've repeated it many times, but it is so important. Knowing that something is sinful does not make us hate it. It's only fellowship with Christ that cultivates love to him and hatred of sin. And it's in union with Christ, using the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and the shield of faith, confidence in him, and in that which is written, that we mortify sin and are changed from glory into glory as by the Spirit of the Lord. Amen. Let us come to God in prayer. Let us stand. O gracious and eternal God, we bless thee for our Lord Jesus Christ, that as by the offence of one, many were made sinners, even so By the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. We thank thee for the sure ground of hope that thou hast given to us in thy word and in all that it tells us concerning our glorious Redeemer, of his obedience unto death, even the death of the cross. Look upon us then and bless thy truth to our hearts, enable us to walk closely in fellowship with Christ, that we might live by faith in the Son of God, and the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. And all that we ask is for Christ's sake. Amen.